We've been talking now for the last 5 weeks about keeping a heavenly focus and why, what is it that stops us from having a heavenly focus? Why is it that we lose this focus? Why is it that it's so difficult to maintain a spiritual focus? We've talked about how when we use worldly means to achieve God's goal, we go off the track. Last week, we talked at great length about how we so often are pulled. And today, we're going to talk about one of the big things that affects our nation and the believers in our nation, probably in a way that so many other people around the world do not have that problem. You know, unbelief that we talked about last week is a problem for everyone. This is something that is much more our problem than it is other parts of the world. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy, and as if you've been coming out to Tuesday night and have been seeing the times that we've looked at 1 Timothy, you know that the setting is the church is drifting into days just like today, into days of backsliddenness. When Paul writes this, and he's telling Timothy, watch out or you'll get dragged along. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Boy, don't you see that today? But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Let's bow together. Oh God, this is surely our mail. We live in a society that is based on conspicuous consumption. Our whole economy is based on that you buy a car not when you need a car, but when the car isn't shiny anymore. It's the only way to keep the economy running. Our whole economy is based on not that you be satisfied with the house that you're in, but you always want a bigger one or a different one. Our whole economy is based on wanting the latest gadget, the latest gizmo, the latest trinket, the bigger television, the sharper picture, the more exciting game. Without these things, our economy slows down. Oh God, we are based our lives on what you have said will not bring us any joy. Oh Lord, help us to see these realities. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do we lose focus? Paul writes to Timothy and says, we have a big problem and it's called the love of money. I want you to notice it is not money that is the problem. Notice what he says. He says, look at verse 8, people who are rich. Is that what he says? He says, people who want to be rich. It is not the riches per se that is the problem. It is the wanting. I was appalled a number of years, and it now has been a number of years. It's got to have been probably 8 or 9 years that we last served at America's Keswick. It was at a men's conference. The youth group was there, and as I went around to the tables, my own tables, and trying to pick up where kids were not being real quick, and I'd say, is there anything I can get you? Oh, $1 million. That was the only answer I got from people. If one guy said it, it might have been a joke, but when 20, 30, 40 different individuals and tables said the same thing over and over again, it's no longer funny. And you know, somebody says, well, I don't want to be rich, I just want to have enough to be comfortable. Let's be perfectly honest. If the poorest person in this room had what they had in many countries of the world, they would be in the top tier of society. Isn't that true? By most of the standards of the world, every person in this building, no matter how much we think we're hurting, are rich. When there are people around the world that live on pennies or perhaps a dollar an hour for their labor, none of us. But does anybody here really feel rich? Because you see, we don't compare ourselves to the people there that have nothing. You always compare yourself up and you always come out short, right? It is the wanting. Notice what he says. Verse 8 leads into verse 9. He says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and, notice what he says, harmful desires. The desire for the things of this world. And they don't need to be bad. Often a person says, well, it's not the money. I just wish life was easier. I wish I didn't have to work so hard. But notice, he says, they become harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Notice the fruit of that. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. He says there's a direct correlation from our desire for wealth, for money, for ease, for comfort, for security, and wandering from the faith. It's not my opinion. That's the Word of God. Is it any wonder that in America today, where the constant bombardment is about riches, it's about wealth, oh, if I just had. Some of you may be old enough to remember when Richard Nixon was forced to resign from office. Before that, there had been a real controversy about who would be the vice president. And after he went from office, Nelson Rockefeller was picked to become the vice president. At that point, Nelson Rockefeller was worth $300 million. Now, to put that in perspective, if you were to spend $100,000 a week, can you imagine spending $100,000 a week? That would be $5 million a year. You could spend, if there was no interest, no income, you just had a pile of money, $300 million, pile it in a pile with no income from it, you could spend $1 million a week and it would take you $100,000 a week and it would take you 60 years to spend that amount of money. And they asked him, how much money does it take to be happy? And his answer was just a little bit more. And you say, why, if I had just $1 million, I... No. And he says that desire causes us to wander from the faith. You see, we begin to trust in riches rather than in Christ. Now, I want you to notice there's a progression. He says here that there is, notice, wanting to get rich. That's the first step. That leads to, he says, later, harmful desires. That's the second step. I want you to turn over with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, because there's a third step in this. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. There's a third step. It says, James 1:14, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. You see, it goes from wanting to harmful desire to evil desire. By his own evil desire, he is dragged away. Remember, Paul says they've wandered. Now we've gone beyond wandering. We've gone to being dragged away. And how often the evil desires within our own heart drag us away from Christ. Then, after desire has conceived, now I want you to notice, there is a delay. We were talking today about someone who is not walking where they were a while ago in the Lord. Didn't happen overnight. There is a conception period. All you ladies who have had children, you know that there's a long distance from conceiving and giving birth, isn't there? There are some, I can remember when my wife was pregnant, the last month, Janet, especially with Janet, she was late by 2 weeks. And by the end of those 2 weeks, Kathy had had enough. She was saying, get it out of me. There is a birthing process. It doesn't happen overnight. He says, desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You see, there's a gap in time between when you plant and when you reap. And it doesn't seem like one is affecting the other. The growth is so slow. And then it says, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. And so, from the time that it takes, that the wanting takes hold to become a harmful desire, to become an evil desire, to give birth. rose up. We don't see how slowly. If we went right from wanting to death, we connect the two. Do you see what I mean? But we don't connect the two because there's this gap as we slowly drift downward from one to the next. Jesus put it this way. Look with me at Mark 4. We've looked at this so many times, but we need to review it. Because as Paul wrote to Timothy, this is something, and especially in this time, that will get us. Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Jesus has been talking about the four types of soil. And as he talks about the third one in Mark 4, 18, it says, "Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth," and here it is, "and the desires for" what? Does it matter what the things are? Does it say desire for sinful things? It merely says the desires for other things. If I desire anything other than the kingdom of God, but seek first His right kingdom and His righteousness, if I am looking at anything other than that, it's a desire for other things. Now I want us to notice what it talks about here. When it talks about wealth, about riches, about wanting to become rich, he says the deceitfulness of wealth. In what way is wealth deceitful? Let me give you three ways in which wealth is deceitful. Number one, wealth is deceitful because we believe it will make us happy. Oh, if I just had $100 more a week, oh, I'd be happy. Anybody ever gotten a good raise at some point in your life? How long was it until your lifestyle was eating up everything in that good raise? And usually more. Notice what Jesus said, and we don't believe him. This is where unbelief comes in. We look at this and we go, yeah, but. I remember talking with a person who called himself a godly believer, seemed to be committed, but he was always talking about making money and about spiritual things, both in the same thing. And I said, watch out. Money isn't the answer. And he goes, well, I'd rather have it than not. Watch out. Look with me at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we'll begin at verse 13. Look at Luke 12, we'll begin at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, what's going on? Here's some guy thinks he's been shorted in the family will. I don't know the context, neither do you. Maybe his brother was a scoundrel. Maybe he was a wastrel and had wasted so much of the family money that when the father died, the father said, "Don't give him a dime." Maybe it was just he was the younger son, and as the younger son, the oldest son got a double portion, and he just didn't think that was fair, and he wanted half instead of a third. I don't know what the context is, and neither do you. Maybe he thought his motives were noble, maybe he didn't. but certainly his heart was filled with one thing: I want the money. And what was he looking to Jesus to be? The one who would get him money. How much is that unlike so many people today? Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you?" Then he said, "Watch out!" Now, why do you think he said that? Every single time you ever see some phrase like that, "Do not be deceived, do not be misled, watch out, truly, truly," what is he saying? This is something most people miss. You better pay really careful attention here, because if you don't, you're going to lose it. Be on your guard against all kinds of poverty. That's what we're told today, isn't it? Just turn on the TV. Listen to the saved and the unsaved. Listen to the politicians and the preachers. Poverty is the enemy, but no, Jesus said, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. My father grew up in a time that most of us cannot even visualize today, although I have no doubt that if we do not turn back to God, our children and maybe we ourselves will certainly be able to visualize it very clearly, because they will live through it again. My father grew up during the Great Depression. His father, my grandfather, was so poor during the Depression. He was a sharecropper, and he could grow so little, and there was so little demand for agricultural products that he couldn't feed his four children. My father's twin brother, being one of the oldest, had to go out and live with another family as an unpaid worker on their farm, work just for room and board, as a teenager on another person's farm. My father, when he turned, in his senior year of high school, they couldn't pay for him to finish high school. He had to go down to Elmira, New York, about 25 miles away, and take a job in a plant to send them back money. He worked for 12 cents an hour. Do you know how many times people were all shot to pieces in movie theaters in those days? Now, I'm not for a minute saying our economy is good. I believe that our economy is very bad, and I believe that unless we turn back to God, it's going to get an awful lot worse. That's not the itching ears that people want to hear today, but it's the truth. We have sown the wind. We will reap the whirlwind. We're already beginning. But we have so much more today than they ever had before. In my father's day, they didn't even have a fan. Forget about air conditioning. My father used to shovel, and some of you have been to my mother's house where he lives, where my father lived there as a teenager in that same house. He had to shovel the road from that house all the way to the hard road, 1.1 miles away. He and his two brothers shoveled the road for a mile with shovels. When it snowed, so that they could get in to get the milk. And we've raised a generation of kids that have thought that my father made this mistake in his entire generation. He said, when I was a young man, I lived in poverty, and I made a vow that I had done without and my kids would never do without. What a godless vow that was, and what a horrible thing it was for us children and for our grandchildren and for the next generation. But have we learned? The very things that my father despised as being horrible made his generation what is now called the greatest generation in American history. They not only survived the Great Depression, but won World War II and then turned around and won the Cold War after it. They were people who knew how to sacrifice, how to pay the price to stand up to evil. But they raised up children that they wanted to protect from every kind of problem. And now we live in a society where if you stub your toe, it's somebody else's fault. Because he says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. My son was telling me about a party he went to with a kid. The mother got sick and tired of the kids arguing over the game systems in that house, so she took, what was it, $5,000, something like that, and went and bought a flat screen TV for every room in the house and put a game system on every room in the house. They had two kids and 15 televisions and 15 game systems. She may have prevented them from yelling at each other, but she did not teach children how to share. And what we have trained our entire society is that your life consists in the abundance of your possessions. You ever seen the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins"? Yeah, right. I can see you down in the coffin playing the Wii. Don't know what you'll do when the batteries run out, but hey, that's your problem. But in the midst of this, we have a generation of kids who have no joy. My father used to talk about how when he was a kid, all they had was an old bicycle tire and a stick to play with. But you know what? They were happy. We have kids today that have every single thing that people in the history of the world have never dreamed about, and the only thing they can say is, "I'm..." Wealth is a deceit because we think it'll make us happy. It doesn't. It does not make you happy. Oh, if we just had enough so that, I don't care how much, if God doubled your income today, you would find a way to spend it. It might take you a couple of months, but you would find a way to spend it. And you would have no more contentment than what you have today. Second of all, we believe not only that wealth will make us happy, we believe it will protect us. Well, you've got to have that money for a rainy day. Look at what Jesus goes on, and it says, verse 16, and he told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. God said, you are a good steward. Wow, you deserve it. No, God says, you idiot. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then, who will get what you have prepared for yourself? But somehow we think that money brings security. Do you know what the difference between you and I and these Hollywood types and these reality show types is? Most of us think that if we just had this or if we just had that, it would be better. The difference is they have all those things, and guess what? It's no better. In fact, it's worse. And they have nothing to hope for. They have nothing to give them fullness. Why do you think it is that the divorce rate among that rich crowd is so high? That the drug addiction rate is so high? Nothing satisfies. Because money won't make me happy, money won't protect me. You see, our desire often in being protected is we want to be protected from hard work. I hear from all the time, and you know, I'm at the age, when I went to the doctor about the pain in my hip that's actually my back, the fellow looked at me, this young kid. You know you're getting old when you look at doctors and you're young kids. And he asked me my age, and I told him my age, and he obviously looked at me, and he knew my weight. And he goes, well, you know, you're at the age when things start breaking down, and you have to live with pain. And he said it with such ease, as though he wasn't going to be there in a few years. I wonder if he'll say it so glibly when it's him on the table. But Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, we have to understand God did this to protect us. Genesis 3, 17 to 19. Genesis 3:17, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it till you're 65. All the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Tired. I wish I could just, you know, take it easy. Oh, I've earned a break. God says, no, absolutely not. God says the only thing that sinful people can have that will keep them focused in any way on what really matters is you're going to have to struggle for it. And everything we want is about getting rid of the struggles. And we think, if we just had money, I wouldn't have to struggle. If we just had money, I wouldn't have hardship. If I just had money, and God says, what's good for you is hardship. Do you remember what Paul and Barnabas told the churches? Acts chapter 13. They went back through all the churches and they said, you must through many hardships receive the kingdom of God. And man, I don't want to hear that. You know, this is one of those, I was listening to somebody on the TV today and they were talking about 2 Timothy, where it talks about heaping teachers, having itching ears, telling you what you know, this is the very stuff we don't want to hear, isn't it? We're like the guy that fell off the cliff and he grabbed a tree on his way down and he looked below him and there wasn't a handhold for 1,000 feet. All there was a sure drop to his death, and he's clinging to this tree sticking out of the side of the cliff. No way up, no way down, no way to rescue himself. And he cried out, oh God, rescue me. And a voice from heaven spoke and said, let go of the tree and I'll lift you back up to the top of the cliff. And he clung to the tree and clung to the tree and clung to the tree and showed no signs of letting go and finally shouts out, is there anybody up there with a better offer? We don't want to rest in the hand of God. We don't want to be at the place where the only thing that we have to trust in is that God will provide. It is so much easier to pray God provide when I've got the roast thawing on the counter. Give me today this daily bread. Oops, nothing came. I'll just pop in this roast that you provided 3 months ago. We don't want to have to struggle day after day. But God says, as sinful people, that's what we need. Number three. We believe we can hold on to it. Oh God, if you just give me it, I can hold on to it. But you know, we cannot hold on to wealth. The only thing it does is hold on to us. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy? We read it today, 1 Timothy 6:7. 1 Timothy 6:7. You brought nothing into this world. They talk about being born with a silver spoon. No, you're born with nothing. They have to slap your bottom and start you crying to draw your first breath. And you'll take nothing with you. Pharaohs spent the entire wealth of Egypt building tombs to guard the riches that they had amassed in their lifetime, thinking they could take them into the next life. Many of those pharaohs that built pyramids actually had their soldiers, their household guard, and their household servants killed to be buried with them so that they would have servants in the next life. And they found all around the pyramids these burial chambers buried under the sand of thousands of soldiers and servants who were killed. The workers were often buried alive in the pyramids so that they wouldn't escape and tell anyone how to get into the pyramid, what the traps were. But guess how much of that wealth they took with them? Not a penny. All they did was hide it away to be found and carted off to some museum so that rich people could try to buy it, to put it in their private collection, to hold on till they died. I want you to notice, turn with me to Luke chapter chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. I want you to look at what Jesus says about this in Luke chapter 8. Jesus is talking about that same parable, the parable of the soils. And Luke 8:14, notice what he says. The seed that fell among the thorns stand for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Now notice, there are three things that weeds do to a good crop. Number one, they choke it. I don't know if you've noticed the hillside and the sidewalk here. There are some big weeds that are starting to really take root. It seems that every day I'm available to come up here and spray. They're threatening rain, and you can't spray the spray when it's going to rain because it'll kill everything. And those weeds just get bigger and bigger, and they choke out everything around them. And you know, the desire for wealth does the same thing. It chokes at us. It is this insidious choking away at our spiritual life. Oh, the house is a mess. Oh, I've got to put in a few more hours at work. Oh, if we could just afford this. And hey, I'm there. I don't think that Kathy and I have ever lived in tougher times in our lifetime than right now, at least for us financially. It seems that every week we just go further in the hole. Doesn't seem that no matter how much you make, it's ever enough. But that leads to, oh, if I just had. And it chokes. It chokes our thought time. It chokes our affections. It chokes our heart. Second of all, it cuts off the light. You know how weeds kill the good crop? They grow up around it, and they grow over top of it, and none of the light can penetrate to the crop, and it dies. And those weeds in our life, it cuts us off from seeing Jesus. If I'm always looking at the things of this life, I cannot see Jesus at the same time. Do you remember what Jesus told in the parable? He said, if the eye be singular, the whole body is filled with light. I always wondered at that. I said, Jesus, wait a minute, you made a mistake there. We have two eyes. Why didn't you say if you don't have both eyes? Who would want just one eye? But he's absolutely right. Unless the eye is singular, you can only focus on one thing at a time. You can either focus on Jesus or you can focus on this life. You can't focus on both. And those weeds, those desires for other things, the life's worries, riches, and pleasures, they block out the light. You get to the point that you don't even see Jesus. You're cut off from the sun. You're cut off from the warmth. And you begin to grow cold. It chokes. It cuts off the light. And it weighs down. We live out in the woods, and our woods has those creeper vines. And when we first moved in, those creeper vines were very well controlled because our neighbor controlled them. But when he sold, the new neighbor stopped controlling them. And those creeper vines have just crept right up the trees. And now they're clear to the tops of the trees, and they're going out the branches. And those trees are getting heavy from those vines, and some of them are starting to fall down. Those weeds, they weigh you down. Do you ever feel like you're running spiritually in concrete? Like you're not getting anywhere? Those vines, they wrap around you. You remember the guys in the old movies walking through the jungle with his machete, cutting away at it, and the vines, they're just wrapping around, and that's what they do. They weigh us down. Look with me at Luke 21, verses 35. Luke 21, verses 35 and 36. Luke 21, 35 and 36. I'm sorry, start at verse 34. Luke 21, 34. Be careful! Why is that there? A lot of people miss it. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, wild living, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. You'll be weighed down by the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of God. But you won't if you're weighed down. And the anxieties of life, they weigh us down. That's why Hebrews says, throw aside every sin and the things that entangle or hinder, or another translation says, weighs down. Now, Paul says, in closing, he says, here's a positive for all the negative. He says, don't do all these things, but he says there's a positive. And I want you to look at it. Look with me at 1 Timothy 6:6. 1 Timothy 6:6. He says, watch out for the love of money. Watch out for the desire for wealth. Watch out for all these things that entangle and weigh you down. He says, but here's what he says. He says, but godliness with contentment. Let me ask you, do you get anxious about your level of godliness or about your financial situation? Which is it that causes you anxiety? Your financial situation or your godliness? He says, godliness with contentment. What brings your contentment? Do you think that it's your bank account being full, or is it, what would really bring me contentment is that my godliness was full. You see, he's saying, here's something you can desire. Here's something you can crave. Here's something you should be chasing after. He says, don't chase after wealth. You do that, you'll just cause all kinds of problems. He says, but here's something you can chase after, godliness. Be content when you've achieved that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's bow together. Oh God, as we've been warned today over and over again in your word, that this area of desires can lead us astray. Paul wrote that we can be, we can wander from the faith. James told us that we can be dragged away. Jesus said we will be choked out. Oh Lord, you've warned us again and again and again that the desire for these worldly things will take our focus off of what really matters. And that what we need to do is desire godliness and be content when we have reached that level of your nature being implanted into us, that we can praise you and thank you for the increase in godliness, the way the worldling is happy with the increase in his wealth. Oh God, may we be people who, as the song said, I'm satisfied with just a cottage below. That we're satisfied with what you've given us. And what really we pursue is godliness and knowing you. Oh Lord, may we have that heart to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.